Well, thank you all for coming back this evening. Now, please take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 2. This is a passage I've preached on before. During the Reformation, this is the passage that Rome often said to Luther and said to others, "Look, check out this passage. How can you guys say that we're justified by faith alone when this passage is in our Bible?" And, of course, it's a very important passage. I think it's one of the most important passages, especially in the Bible Belt, because it really shows the difference between a said faith and a possessed faith. And a possessed faith is one granted by God that is accompanied by all the other things that he does in the life of his people. And so this really is one of the most important passages for our day and age. And it's a tragic evil that has been misused by so many for so long. But I want to give you some introductory material about false teaching regarding this passage and then walk phrase by phrase, verse by verse through James 2, 14 to 26. I want you to see the beauty and the glory and how easy this passage is to understand if you just walk through it phrase by phrase. So let's look at this passage. James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26 is our scripture reading and sermon text for this evening. This is God's word. "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm and filled,' and yet you do not give him what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." Let's pray. Father, be with us as we walk through this great passage. Help us to be able defenders of the truth and also able to correct misuses of your holy word. Help us to be able students, rightly dividing the word of truth in our day in and day out lives. And we pray that you would help us to see the glories and the wonders of this passage and to take their truths into our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's say you have the opportunity to be a witness for the gospel to someone and you seize that opportunity. And after you've shared the gospel and spoken clearly and plainly about what it means to be saved by faith alone and Christ alone, and you even mentioned the marvelous doctrine of the forensic legal justification of the sinner before God through Christ's righteousness being credited to us, being imputed to us by faith alone, and then you hear something like this in response: "Well, I certainly believe that we need the grace of God and we need Jesus Christ to be saved, but the Bible very clearly denies what you're saying. We must have works in order to be saved. Jesus told a very important parable in Matthew 18 about a man who owed his master 10,000 talents, an unimaginable sum of money. When this man was unable to pay off his debt, he begged for mercy and the master forgave him the entire debt. But when this man had a servant who owed him a much smaller amount and refused to forgive him, the master reinstituted the man's debt. The passage even says, Matthew 18:34, and his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Not only this, but you spoke so much about the idea of justification by faith alone as being what the Bible teaches, and yet none of the passages that you cited use that phrase, faith alone. Did you know the only place the phrase faith alone is found in the Bible is James 2:24? And in this passage, your doctrine of justification is explicitly rejected by the God-inspired scriptures. James 2:20, do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? In James 2:24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. How can you believe in justification by faith alone when the only place the phrase is used in the Bible is James 2:24, where it's explicitly denied? How would you answer that? I want to encourage you, please teach what I'm about to say here in this next sentence. I want you to teach this to your kids, your grandkids, and if you live long enough, your great-grandkids, and if you live long enough, to your great-grandkids. If the first place a person goes to describe their understanding of how you get to heaven is James 2, you're talking to a heretic. Or you're talking to someone who doesn't believe in sola scriptura. Someone who doesn't care what the Bible says. I assure you, I promise you. Why? Three reasons. Number one, the book of James is wisdom literature, speaking to Christians about living the Christian life. It's not an exposition of the doctrine of justification. It's not about the issue in discussion. Secondly, it's a very common error. Listen, please. It's a very common error of beginning Bible students to assign a definition to a word and then assume that that word means the same thing everywhere it's used in the Bible. It's one of the most common and one of the most silly errors that beginning Bible students make. Three, parables. Parables are a specific genre of literature which are intended to communicate one primary meaning. And I've warned you many times about this because you will encounter this in your life. Watch out for people who construct giant edifices of theology on the details of parables. Watch out for it. If someone begins their discussion of how you get to heaven in James 2 or a parable, watch out. You're listening to a false teacher. In fact, many years ago, one of the very first debates I ever listened to, Father Mitchell Pacwa, Society of Jesus, a Jesuit, a man who speaks 12 languages, debated Dr. James White on the issue of justification. White made his opening statement, went to Galatians and Romans, explained the doctrine. Ms. Pacwa started his presentation, Matthew 18, the parable I just quoted, and then went on to James 2. Not a single citation from Romans or not a single citation from the text of Scripture that actually addressed the topic. Why would he do that? I remember wondering, why in the world would you go to Matthew 8, a parable, and then James 2? And then it hit me later. He doesn't believe in sola scriptura. He doesn't care what the Bible says. What the Bible says is irrelevant. What Rome says, it means, that's what it means. If Rome says this passage teaches this, that's what it teaches, and they will conform accordingly. So this evening I want to walk through James chapter 2, but let me give you some introductory information first, because this is very important before we walk through James chapter 2. I want to discuss what our confession calls all other saving graces. Okay, justifying faith in Christ. Listen, from the second point of the chapter on justification, it says, faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet, it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, from James chapter 2, but works by love. What does that mean? Yet it is not alone in the person justified. If we are justified by faith alone and not by our works, not by anything wrought in us or done by us, we're justified by faith alone, yet it's not alone in the person justified, but it's ever accompanied with all other saving graces. Saving faith in Jesus Christ and repentance unto life are both gifts of Christ to his elect people. Both of those things, faith in Christ and repentance, are secured by the cross work of Christ. We must never think of the work of Christ on the cross being separated from his intercessory work for us in heaven. Those are two aspects of the same work. The very same group that Jesus died for, listen, he also intercedes for. And Jesus Christ gave himself on the cross only for his elect people, and he intercedes only for those for whom he died. That's the express teaching of the Word of God. Listen to Romans 8, a passage I've cited many times to you. Romans 8, 29. Whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, listen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who is the us? What is the antecedent of the pronoun us? When you see pronouns in Scripture, you need to think grammatically, what is the antecedent of that? The elect. Everyone that Jesus died for, he intercedes for. He prays for. He legally mediates for in heaven. When a person comes to Christ, it is because they've been drawn by the Father, because that individual's salvation was entrusted to Christ before the foundation of the world. To come to Christ is to believe on him, to be justified by faith. Consider these very simple, clear passages. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. And what does it mean to come to Jesus in John's vocabulary? It means to believe in him, to believe the gospel for one's justification before God. I have one of my old friends from the old church. The Bible never says that we were predestined to faith. Well, we're not predestined to have faith. I said, yes, it does. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Our faith in Christ is guaranteed by the decree of election. All the Father gives me will come to me. They will have faith in me. They will believe in me. John 6:64. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one is able to come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. You see how coming to Jesus and believing in him are the same thing. And who comes to Jesus? Who believes in Jesus? Those given to him by the Father. All that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father has given to me, chosen me before the foundation of the world, will have faith in me, will believe in me in time. As you said earlier, John 6:44, no one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. If you try to say, well, he draws everybody, then you have to say he raises everybody up. It's just to make yourself a universalist, because if you follow the pronouns, every single individual in the text that is drawn is raised up. So you don't want to say that. Okay? If someone says, well, he draws everybody, he draws everyone in the entire human race, the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day, then you have to believe everybody's going to heaven. He doesn't draw everybody. He only draws his elect people. This effectual drawing of the sinner to Christ is also a drawing away from sin. We're not merely drawn to add Christ to our life of sin. We're drawn away from sin. In Acts 11:18, listen, when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. What is repentance? It's grieving over and hating your sin. What have they seen? God has brought Cornelius and his household into the faith. Cornelius hates his sin. His household hates their sin. They've come to Christ. Acts 13:48. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Isn't that clear? Acts 16:14. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. Listen closely. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Therefore, as Jesus taught, and as the rest of Scripture bears out explicitly, Jesus Christ came into the world with an express mission to save individuals who were elected individually by name from all eternity. Part of Jesus' work includes to secure and to ensure that they will repent and believe in or come to him in time and space at God's appointed moment in his decree. When the gospel is preached and the commands, repent and believe the gospel of Christ. When those are issued, all who are appointed to eternal life will believe at some point. This is critical because so much of American evangelicalism today looks at the work of Christ on the cross as if it is an impersonal, generic, provisory work. Which men, if they are so inclined, by common grace or prevenient grace or some other made-up, unbiblical doctrine, may avail themselves of by an independent act of their free will, thus, in effect, saving themselves. This completely depersonalizes the doctrine of election and destroys the central doctrine of the invisible church. If you don't believe in unconditional election, in the final analysis, you cannot confess with the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. You don't have a doctrine of the church at all. You don't have a doctrine of the church at all. Many of you, I'm sure, listened to the rather painful debate John O'Rourke and I did with the provisionist perspective. Anyone here listen to that? Okay, the provisionist perspective. There are so many things that needed to be said that we couldn't say. One of the things I would love to have said to them was, your God does not love anyone enough to save them. Your God doesn't love anybody enough to save them. He only loves them enough to make a provision. Which, it might be the case that not a single person takes them up on his offer. And every single human being on earth goes to hell. And Jesus is in heaven alone. You see, the God of Scripture loves his people so much that he saves them. He saves them from their sins. Another reason this is so foundational is the fact that, here's one of the keys. God has predestined not only that we would repent and believe and be justified before God, but that he would also, as the scriptures say, purify for himself a people who are zealous for good works. Listen carefully to this passage and how it connects explicitly the cross work of Christ. Listen, every single individual person for whom Jesus died will be made zealous for good works. Every single person that he died for. Titus 2:11. Listen. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. I'm going to ask you, what does that phrase mean? Gave himself for us. That's the cross, isn't it? Where he gave himself for us, that's the cross. Listen to what the cross accomplishes for every person that it was done for. That he would redeem us from every lawless deed. Justification. And purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And I would ask the question, how could it possibly be the case that someone can be a true Christian, be redeemed from all their lawless deeds, but not zealous for good works? If the cross of Christ redeems us from all our lawless deeds and purifies us and makes us zealous for good works, you can't have one without the other, can you? You can't have justification without sanctification. You can't have forgiveness of sins and redemption without a zeal to live a godly life. It's impossible. Saving faith and repentance are blood-purchased gifts of Christ to his elect people. And just as Jesus Christ gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, justification, Christ also gave himself for us on the cross to purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works, sanctification. So the critical question about faith is this. Faith in Jesus is believing the gospel. That means simply believing that what Christ has done, he did for us. But the mental act of faith itself, is it visible? Can you see if someone believes in Jesus? No, you can't. It is an invisible thing. The phenomenon of false brethren. Galatians 2:4, Paul warned about them. In Galatians 2:4, you might want to write that little reference down. Galatians 2:4, Paul makes reference to a group of men in the Galatian churches. He calls, the Greek term is pseudadelphoi, false brethren. False brethren. Jesus spoke about the church being occupied by both wheat and tares at times, sheep and goats. There will always be people in Christian churches who profess to have faith in Christ, but in reality they don't. And so, how can you tell the difference? Matthew 7:20, by their fruits you will know them. Notice, it is not by what they say. It's not by them telling you they're a Christian, but by the fruit that they bear in their life. There are very clear characteristics that are always found among God's truly redeemed elect people. Galatians 5:22 and 23, the fruits of the Spirit are listed there. In this passage in James chapter 2, we have a very clear reminder that a person's claim to be a Christian is not justified by their claim to be a Christian. Someone saying they're a Christian is not justified by their saying they're a Christian. It's only justified by their life, by their works. That's what the passage is about. Okay, let's walk through it. Look at verse 14 of James chapter 2. I hope you're still there. James chapter 2. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Okay, I want to point out to you, that opening verse is the key to the whole passage. That verse is the key to understanding everything that comes after it. Remember when you learned how to write in elementary school? You have a topic sentence and then you develop your topic sentence. Same way with most written communication. This is the controlling sentence of the whole paragraph. It's critical that we consider verses 14 through 26 as a whole unit of thought. Not James 2:24 pulled out of its context and then used like a 2x4 to whack us upside the head. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? What this entire passage is going to address fully is how a person can be justified in saying he has faith. Okay? So when you see the word justified, that's what it's talking about. Remember what I told you? What's one of the most common errors that beginning Bible students make? They assign a meaning to the word justified. Ooh, the word justified is used in James chapter 2. That must have something to do with how we're justified before God. No. You let the word be defined by its context, by how it's used. What's the passage about? The justification of a person's profession of faith. The fact is, anyone can say those words. Anyone that has a functioning mouth, right? Anyone can say, I have faith, but such a profession, if it's not accompanied by all the other marks of God's saving mercy, repentance and a zeal for good works. Remember, the cross always does that for everyone that he died for. He redeems us from all our lawless deeds and purifies for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So people can see that, but they can't see your act of faith. They can only see the other side of that. They can only see your sanctified life. And if someone doesn't have a sanctified life, then their claim to have faith is no good. This should stand as a challenge to everybody in this room. Many of us have heard the gospel hundreds, if not thousands of times in our lives. And most of us claim to have faith in Christ. The passage asks the question about a profession of faith that is not accompanied by good works. And the question is, can that faith save him? A faith that is spoken only, that has no effect on a person's life, that person's life is not changed. Grammatically, it could be translated as I said, that can that kind of faith save him? And the point is that only those whose lives have been obviously, visibly, clearly changed by the grace of regeneration, only they have the right to be justified in saying, I have faith. Okay? The faith of some exists only in words. Such is a clear indication that they are hypocrites who have deceived themselves. No one is or ever could be justified before God by works. Justification is by faith alone when it comes to justification before God. The justification of our persons before God and His holiness and His law. But all those that are justified are also made alive in Christ and are sanctified. The cross work of Christ makes us right with God once for all, but via that beautiful declaration, that judicial declaration. But as we saw in Titus 2:14, Christ gave himself for us also to purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. There is no such thing as a Christian justified by faith alone who is not also in their personal and church life zealous for good works. You can't have one without the other. You can't have redemption from sin and a person who doesn't care about living a godly life. It's impossible. Okay, look at verses 15 and 16. Pardon me. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but you don't give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Now, how many of you here have ever been told by someone who consistently treated you terribly, I love you? Did that profession of love mean a whole lot to you? Did the words, I love you, mean much to you? How many of you have ever been assured by someone who has consistently shown no care or concern for you and in fact has never been anything but rude and nasty to you that, quote, deep down they really love you, end quote? Did you believe them when they told you that? Did that assurance mean anything to you? It's important that we understand fully the implications of the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. This commandment requires us always to tell the truth, to tell the whole truth, not to mislead, not to equivocate, not to exaggerate, to lie. Do you see the absurdity of the illustration provided in the Word of God? If we see a Christian brother, I mean, think of how memorable it is. A Christian brother or sister naked and starving. Does it accomplish anything to walk up to him, be warm and filled, and then go our way? Of course not. Notice the application James makes in the next verse, verse 17. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. In other words, it's not real faith. It's dead faith. Dead faith is faith that is simply said only, and it's not accompanied by any kind of action. The teaching is simple. It is impossible for a truly God-granted, grace-effected faith in Jesus to be by itself in the person to whom it is given by God. And if a person says they have faith in their life, they are not zealous for good works, they have no concern for the church, no concern for personal holiness, no concern for their Christian brethren, no hunger for the Word of God, no desire for worship, no hunger for fellowship, no burden for the lost, that person's claim, I have faith, is not justified then, is it? That person, by the very same cross that achieved his or her justification before God, is supposed to be zealous for good works. And if they're not, their claim to have faith in Christ is, just like their soul, dead. Look at verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now, the commentators kind of go a little wacky with this verse because it's difficult to tell exactly where the quotation marks are supposed to end. Or should it say, you have faith and I have works, that's in quotes. Or should it be more like, you have faith, comma, and I will respond with, I have works. Or does the quotation extend all the way to the end of the verse? It's kind of hard to tell because Greek doesn't have quotation marks. However, the basic meaning is the same regardless. Notice the all-important phrase in the verse. Show me your faith without your works. Why does he say that? Because you can't do it. It's impossible. Yeah, show me your faith without your works. In other words, you're going to tell me you have faith in Christ? Well, show it to me without works. You can't. You can't. I cannot show you that in my heart and my mind, I'm relying on Christ alone. The only thing that you can see as another human being is, has my life changed? And that's why he says, show me your faith without your works, which is rhetorical. It's kind of impossible to do that. And I will show you my faith by my works. You'll know that mine's real because my life is different. Because I hate sin. And because I do pursue holiness. Yes, I fall on my face constantly, just like Christian on the way to the celestial city. And I fail and I sin. But there's a hunger there for righteousness. There's a determination to press on in my walk with the Lord. Show me your faith without your works, as if you could do that. And I'll show you my faith by my works. That's the key to the whole text. The point is clear. Faith is invisible. It can't be seen in and of itself, as it is mental assent to and trust in the gospel of Christ. But the true believer's faith can, in a sense, figuratively be seen by his or her works. You know someone is a true believer? Not, well, yeah, I have special magic faith glasses. I can see into their mind. And I can see they really trust in Christ. No, all you can see is that person godly? Do they have a heart for people? Do they have a love for the church? Do they love the Word of God? Do they love one another? Are they self-sacrificial? Do they do good works and no trumpets, please? Everything's behind the scenes, that sort of thing. Now, I want to say, this doctrine, this blessed passage, it really only makes sense within a Calvinistic, Reformed, and Biblical view of salvation. You see, there's an odd view, an odd false gospel that's come up in the last few decades that excludes repentance and the fruits of the new birth from being part of what God does in the life of a believer. And many think if you even say that God changes someone, that you're somehow preaching a gospel of works or something like that. But nothing could be further from the truth. These things are from the fruits of the Spirit are from that perspective of that false gospel. They're optional. As long as someone makes a decision for Christ at some point in their life, they're saved, they're going to heaven. In Arminian and free will-based perspectives, such a position makes perfect sense. After all, getting saved is grounded upon an independent act of faith on the sinner's part. It would seem to follow logically that whether or not you really want to follow Christ would be just as optional as getting saved in the first place, right? But the biblical view, walking the walk is always just as much a part of what God does in the sinner's life as saving faith is. A changed heart, a changed life, the fruits of the Spirit, is just as much part of what God does as is having faith in Christ. Since saving faith, repentance, and sanctification, they're all the fruits of God's effectual grace, and they always come as a package deal in a sinner's life when a person is effectually called and united to Christ in the gospel, it follows that we can say with James chapter 2, verse 17, see it? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Why? Because a profession of faith that is by itself, it is not accompanied by all other saving graces. It's not faith that's granted by God's grace to that sinner. Anyone can say they have faith. Anyone can check a box or raise their hand or walk an aisle or pray a prayer. The Westminster Confession 11.2, faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness is the alone instrument of justification. Why did they write that the way they did? Because what they're saying is the sole basis upon which you and I get into heaven is the blood and righteousness of Christ. Our sanctification plays no role in that. The fruits of the Spirit play no role in that. My putting sin to death plays no role in that. My pursuit of holiness plays no role in that. My baptism, my participation in the Lord's Supper, my love for my brethren in the church plays no role in getting me into heaven whatsoever. Faith in Christ is the alone instrument because Christ's righteousness alone can meet the requirement of God's law and God's holiness. But they add, yet it's not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. Thus it is Calvinists and Reformed Christians alone who can tell people with confidence that if they do not walk the walk, they have no reason to believe their faith in Christ is real. If you have no concern for personal holiness, no concern to follow Christ, no hunger for worship or for the Lord's Supper, no desire to study Scripture, your faith in Christ is bankrupt. It's empty. And please remember, I hope you'll write this down. Justification by a faith that is accompanied by works is not the same as justification by faith and works. Justification by a faith that is always accompanied by works is not the same as justification by faith and works, nor is it the same as getting into heaven by faith and works, or faith and fruit, or whatever other wonderful, fun, nuanced ways people are doing the same old thing today. Now, I want to do a little math for you. R.C. Sproul got this from John Gerstner, and this is great stuff. Here's three equations I want you to write down. Here's Roman Catholicism's error. Faith plus works equals justification. That's a false gospel. No one that's ever died believing that has gone to heaven or been justified. Faith plus works equals justification. That's the Roman Catholic error. Then you have the non-lordship Arminian, or also known as antinomian, false gospel. Faith minus works equals justification. Faith minus works equals justification. The truth is faith equals justification plus works. Faith in Christ will equal justification plus works. Okay, now please don't mess up where you put the pluses and the equals there. If you do that, it's not my fault. I have my summer manuscript here, so. Look at verse 19. You believe that there is one God, you do well, even the demons believe and tremble. And here we have the example of the person whose theology is correct. They understand the truth, they're not heretics. The affirmation of monotheism, you believe that there is one God. It was a strong indication that one was a believer because most of man's religions at the time were polytheistic. Dr. James White wrote a wonderful book. I highly recommend it. It's called The God Who Justifies. He wrote this, quote, from this we can gather a vital element of James's polemic. The confession of dead, empty faith that he is attacking, which he plainly says cannot bring salvation, is not to be condemned for its error as to orthodoxy, but is condemned for its abnormality in lacking deeds as evidence of its vitality. That is, a dead faith can speak the right words without being a true and living faith. Dead orthodoxy is just as much a danger in James's thinking as living heresy is for Paul. Both extremes have constantly plagued the church throughout history, end quote. Think of Mormonism. There you have an example of living heresy. Those people's zeal for falsehood knows no bounds, and they knock on doors and shamelessly proclaim a false Jesus, a false God, a false gospel. And think now of dead orthodoxy, say a Reformed and Presbyterian congregation where the theology is down pat and every I is dotted and every T is crossed, but there's no zeal to speak the gospel to anyone, and there's little interest in discipling the next generation, and husbands are not good to their wives, and we don't love each other well. We're sporadic in our church attendance, and we don't have any vision to see the kingdom of God advance, and we don't shed any tears for lost people, and there's a sad indifference in our hearts to the suffering of people around us. But by golly, we have our theology right, and we're perfect in that. Now look at verse 20. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Now, the force of this rhetorical question is this. Do you want evidence that faith without works is dead? You want to know how? You want to see? James is going to give evidence in what follows. James is going to give two examples of individuals who claim to have faith, and they were justified in that claim by their works. Abraham, look at verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Now the key to remember here is that this verse does not exist in a vacuum in outer space all by itself. So often you hear this passage quoted as if there are no verses before it or after it. Now, if it's read all by itself and is put up against Paul's verses, Paul's statements in Romans 4, it looks like a contradiction. Romans 4:2. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does James 2:20 say? Abraham was justified by works when he offered up Isaac. James 2:21. Abraham was indeed justified by works. The question is, justified with regard to what? That's the question so many people don't ask. They see the word justified and they think, well, must be talking about the same thing that Paul is. It is not talking about the same thing Paul is. Justified forensically before the law of God? No. Remember the opening verse of the passage, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? This passage is about the justification of a person saying they have faith. The justification of that profession of faith before other men. How is that claim to having faith justified? It can only be justified by works. Thus, Abraham was justified in saying he had faith when he offered Isaac his son on the altar. You see that? Paul in Romans 4:2. By Paul's own explicit testimony, he's talking about justification before God. That's justification of a person's profession of faith before men. Look at verse 22. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect? Now, it's critical to notice in this text that faith was working together with Abraham's works, and that by works, faith was made perfect, or brought to completion, or shown to be right. Notice that it does not say, faith was working together with Abraham's works, and by works, justification was made perfect, or complete. Dr. White says this, the perfection of faith by the deeds did not change the faith, but showed that it was real faith, not just said faith, but actual faith, a matter of the heart, not just of the mind. Look at verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Here James cites the very same passage that we saw as foundational for Paul's entire discussion of justification through the imputed righteousness of Christ, Genesis 15:6. But James cites it for a completely different reason. You see, the offering of Isaac upon the altar was many, many years after Abraham was justified in Genesis 15. The offering of Isaac comes in Genesis 22, many years later. By his willingness to offer Isaac at God's command, the genuineness or the fulfillment of what is recorded in Genesis 15:6, that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, is shown. Abraham really did believe God in Genesis 15:6. How do we know that? He offered up Isaac in Genesis 22. How can we see this? Because he offered up Isaac when he was commanded to. In other words, by Abraham's works. Remember, that's the entire point of this passage. How is a claim to have faith justified? What good is it if someone says, I have faith, but has no works? Since faith is invisible, saying you have faith can only be justified by what you do. In this case, Abraham's belief in God was shown to be living and not dead because of his works. And then Paul's great summary, James 2:24. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Very clearly, in this context, a man is justified by works and not by faith only. But again, ask yourself the question, justified in what way? Justified in what way? In saying he has faith. That's what the whole passage is about. This passage has nothing to do whatsoever with describing how sinners are forensically justified before God, but rather only with how a man's claim to have faith is justified in the eyes of other men. Now look at verse 25. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? And Paul cites another example where a profession of faith. Remember Rahab's profession when she met the spies? We have heard what happened there. And when we heard you guys were coming over here, everybody's heart melted. And we know that Yahweh is going to take this city and that he's given our city into your hands. She believed in Israel's God. She had that profession of faith. But how was that profession justified? Because she hid those spies. This passage is not teaching God justifies prostitutes for hiding spies before God. That's not how they get into heaven. What's it talking about? The justification of her profession of faith. You know, the same thing could be said about us. We could be brought up as an example. God knows each of us. My profession of faith is not justified by my profession of faith. Does my life follow it? Has my life told that story as well? Is there godliness there? Look at verse 26, haunting verse. Last verse. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. This final conclusion is quite vivid. A human body without its soul or its spirit is dead. Notice how well this verse bookends the entire passage, James 2, 14 to 26. Look at verse 14 and then look at verse 26. What does the prophet, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? Verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Body and soul were created by God to be inseparably joined for eternity. And that is indeed the Christian's hope, the resurrection of the body and the rejoining of our souls to our bodies forever. And their separation at death is an unnatural thing. And it is as unnatural and as abnormal and out of place as a professing Christian who lives like the unbelieving world all around them and has no zeal for good works. I fear that in the Bible Belt here, so many people have been given a false assurance. Are you zealous for good works? If you're not zealous for good works, you have no right to think that that profession of faith means anything. If you walked an aisle, you prayed a prayer, you bowed your head with someone at the front of a church, I'm saved, we're just not really interested in this whole following Christ thing. Does Jesus have redeemed people who are not zealous for good works? Does he have people that he justifies and died for who are not his disciples? Of course not. Can you have an unrepentant Christian? Is that possible? And I guess in some of this theology, yeah. But what's the answer? The body without the spirit is dead. Faith without works is dead also. If your life's unaffected, if it doesn't shatter who you are as a person, you're not converted. The historical debate with Romanism, it's clouded the importance of this passage at times. Sadly, many Protestants have shied away from it. Contextually speaking, it's really not difficult to understand or interpret. As long as you walk through it slowly. And that's one thing I'll tell you, going into seminary and then getting involved in apologetics, especially when I was younger and used to argue and fight with people online all the time. Again and again and again, you would hear about the controversial passages that are so difficult. But the thing is, if you're careful and slow and methodical and work your way through the passages, they're actually not that hard to understand. What is this passage talking about? The justification of a person saying they have faith. Don't be thrown off by the use of the word justification. It has a very wide semantic domain in the Hebrew and in the Greek. How do you know how it's being used? The context will tell you. It's not hard to understand. Final application to you this evening. We live in an era of church history when this passage is probably more needed than ever. American Christianity has been overrun with Arminianism and other forms of free will theology that categorically deny the biblical doctrine of unconditional election. The proponents of these views have led millions of people to believe that by making a decision or praying a magic prayer that they actually have the power in themselves to make themselves Christians. Repentance, discipleship, following Christ, being zealous for good works, loving the brethren, those are just optional. If you want to be a super spiritual Christian and have tons and tons of rewards, yeah, go for it. Follow Christ. Take up your cross. But if you just want to, you know, go to heaven and barely make it by the skin of your teeth, just give me your hand and, or check the box and pray this magic prayer. Those people have been lied to, deceived. Some people just want to get their ticket punched for heaven, while others, you know, they get a little more excited and, you know, they want to go a little further in their walk. Evidently, God, he'll just take whatever you're willing to give him. And be happy with it. That lie has, I fear, damned millions of people in this country. True faith in Jesus Christ, if it's not accompanied by works, it's dead, being by itself. Justification is by faith alone. Our salvation is accomplished. It is secured perfectly by Christ bearing our sins at Calvary's cross and his imputed righteousness to our accounts. But that true faith in Jesus, which is itself a gift of God to his elect people, it will be accompanied by all the other saving graces, namely repentance unto life, adoption, sanctification, a love for the brethren, a hunger for the word of God, a brokenness over sin, a longing to overcome sin, a longing for worship, a joy in discipleship, a joy in following Christ, and a hunger for the word of God, etc., etc., etc. James 2:18. Someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works." It's impossible. "And I will show you my faith by my works." It's so very easy to say the words, "I have faith in Jesus Christ," especially in a culture where it's acceptable. And growing up in churches, there's the existence of peer pressure even to say it. It's easy to say that, but can people see your faith by the life that you live? Would God say to you, as he said to Abram, when he raised the knife in the air to slay Isaac, "Now I know that you fear God"? Would God see your tears for the lost? Would God see your burden in your private prayers? "Lord, help me love my spouse better than I do. Help me to be better at that." Would he see your burden and your love for your local church? Your tears that you weep with people that lose family and friends, that have lost children? Would God see that? Would he see your private prayer closet? Would he see your love for the brethren? Your sorrow over sin? Your love for his word in private when you read it? Your desire to cut off all known sin in your life and say, "Now I know that you are one of mine. Now I know that you're my son. Now I know that you are my daughter. Now I know that you really do fear God." What does our life say? If people could watch a video of one whole week of your life, would they see your faith in Jesus by your actions? I was thinking about that. I'm not sure I'd want you to see a whole video of one whole week of my life. But what does our life say? The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldliness and lust. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all of our lawless deeds and to purify for himself his own special people who are zealous for good works. He never does the redemption part without making them zealous for good works. Never. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we bless your name for the gospel. Thank you for the free grace that you give to us by faith alone in Christ, and that you break that grim slavery to sin, those shackles, those chains, and set us free. And yet everybody in this room who's a true believer feels convicted, and you know, we wonder, do our lives really tell the story? And yet that sense of being troubled is itself proof of your work in us. Help us to be more zealous for good works, to be so thankful for the grace that we have in the gospel, that our hearts would just break to love as strongly as possible everyone that we come in contact with, especially our church family and the people in our own homes. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.